Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you were here with us on Easter Sunday, we read the first half of chapter 20, which is the story of Jesus rising from the dead, the empty tomb being discovered by Mary and the other disciples. And then the second half of chapter 20 tells us the rest of these encounters on that first week of resurrection. And so I want to read from chapter 20. I'm going to read through verse 19 through verse 30. So I invite you to follow along if you have your Bible, or to listen as we hear God's word through his servant John. When it was evening on that first day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the others told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Well, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I love that John gives us in this chapter the exact reason why he writes his gospel. It's as if John wants us to know his thesis statement, his reason behind the whole. And he tells us there at the end of chapter 20, he writes, "These things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing, you will have life in his name." Whatever else we use the Bible for, whatever else we find in the Gospel of John, all of the good advice on how to manage money and have good relationships with your friends, all that is good stuff. But John says, reason why I want you to hear this is so that you will believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you would have life. It's almost as if John is familiar with people who doubt. It's almost as if John knows people in his life who maybe didn't believe, maybe who had questions, who wondered, who thought, what if this isn't true. And in the midst of all the other things that he could say about Jesus, he wants us and all people to know that we might believe. Which is why I think John tells us this right after the story of Thomas. Thomas, who in his own day was called the twin, as his nickname, comes to be known in history, I think rather unfairly, as Doubting Thomas. But I don't want to talk about Thomas. I want to talk about three famous doubters. Three famous doubters and what we can learn from their experience as we inevitably face our own doubts. Now, first, I want to talk a little bit about Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Now, on the night of the resurrection, so what we think of as Easter Sunday, that night, all the disciples are gathered in a locked room. And we're told they are there because they are afraid. And I've always found this fascinating, right? Jesus is risen from the dead. They've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the testimony of the women, including Mary, who has seen Jesus in the flesh. And yet the disciples still can't break out of their fear and their worry. And so they've locked themselves up in their hiding place. Jesus, who's never been a fan of locked doors, shows up in the midst of them, out of nowhere. He declares that he wants them to see his hands and his side. He breathes on them and says, "Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit." I love this image because if you don't remember, the Gospel of John begins with these cosmic words, "In the beginning was the Word. All that is was made through that Word." You get this cosmic vision of creation, how grand and majestic God is. And then at the very end of the Gospel, he's as close to you so that he can breathe on you. It's this beautiful image of the closeness of God in Christ that starts out so grand and distant is close enough to breathe on you now. Peace be with you. He tells the disciples, unbelievably, that they now have the power to forgive. And so go, be peaceful people, forgiving people, telling people that I'm alive. It's a beautiful image. But for some reason, Thomas did not get the note that they were meeting that night. Maybe he didn't open that email or check that letter. We don't know where Thomas is, but he clearly is not there. And when the disciples tell him that he's missed Jesus, Thomas doesn't seem to believe them either. He says, "Look, if I don't see him, if I don't see the wounds, if I can't touch him, I don't believe." Then, a week later, they're meeting again. So again, on Sunday, in the locked room because they're still afraid. I mean, they've seen Jesus, and they're still worried. But this time, we're told, interestingly enough, that Thomas is with them. Jesus appears. The same thing happens. He declares peace to be among them. And then he turns directly to Thomas, as if Thomas, before he could even say the words, Jesus is going to know what's about to happen, and he says, "Reach out your hand, touch my side, see my wounds. Do not doubt, but believe." And I love the fact that we're not really told whether Thomas actually does it. We're not told that he actually reaches out and touches Jesus. Instead, Thomas simply makes a confession of faith. My Lord and my God. Jesus then adds a blessing when he says, Thomas, you believe because you see me. Blessed are those who come after, and although they do not see, they will believe. I'm fascinated in so many different ways by this encounter because, for one thing, I think the other disciples who don't get nicknamed Doubting Thomas, they're not acting really faithfully, are they? They're all scared and huddled and worried and the door's locked four or five different ways. Jesus has to keep breaking in on them. They seem to be worried. They seem to be afraid. They seem to doubt what this really means. But Jesus keeps coming to them. Furthermore, I think it's unfair that we call him Doubting Thomas because, did you notice? He showed up the next week. It would have been completely understandable if Thomas had said, you know what, I haven't seen him, and I'm out, guys. I'm done with this. This is foolish. You said you saw him? Really? He's dead. I'm not coming next week. I'm done going to the meetings. But he showed up the week after Easter to be with his community. I think there's a special blessing for people that show up the week after Easter. But in seriousness, I think we can learn from Thomas that even in his doubts, he doesn't give up on his community. And his community doesn't give up on Thomas. He missed the first meeting. He missed Jesus coming. But they go to him and say, Thomas, you missed Jesus. You got to come next week. They don't give up on Thomas, even when Thomas says, I'll never believe. And Thomas, because these are his friends, his family, his closest people, even though he doesn't really believe them, he shows up the next week. There's power in community when we can trust one another, even in our doubts and fears. Now, there's a second famous doubter that's not in Scripture, but it's really important for people that call ourselves Methodist. His name was John Wesley. Have you heard of this guy? Yeah, your Sunday after Easter folks, right? So you've heard John Wesley. John Wesley, at the age of 32, was on the top of his world. Now, he would eventually become the founder of our particular flavor of Christianity that we call Methodism. But back then, at the age of 32, he was a well-to-do, up-and-coming Anglican priest, member of the Church of England. He had 2 degrees from Oxford University. He was an ordained priest. He was a faculty member at Oxford. He taught Greek and New Testament. He was respected for his piety, his holiness of heart and life. He was a sought-after spiritual mentor. You can say that he had made it in terms of his profession. In fact, his growing fame led Wesley to be personally invited by Governor James Oglethorpe to join with them on an expedition to the newly formed colony of Georgia to be the chaplain and company priest and the first parish priest of Savannah. And so he thought, well, I've succeeded in everything else in life, might as well go and be famous in the New World. But as soon as the trip began, troubles for Wesley bubbled up. First, the ship on the way over was nearly lost in a storm. There were a group of German Christians known as Moravians, And as soon as the storm starts to push the ship to almost capsizing, Wesley panics. He believes he's going to die. He's afraid of death, afraid of what's going to happen, and he's just worried that this is the end. And then he hears from the next cabin over singing. And when he goes over, he sees those German Christians, those Moravians, just singing along, singing hymns and reciting the Psalms as if they couldn't be happier than anything else in the world. Wesley realizes that he didn't have the faith of those Moravians. He was worried that he was going to die. And why would a priest in the Church of England be worried about meeting Jesus? He doubted his own faith in that moment. Well, the ship doesn't shipwreck. It gets all the way to Georgia, and so he feels a little bit better about himself, and so he starts his ministry, and he's going to go out and he's going to convert the native people. Do you know what happens? Oh, he's terrible at it. He can't seem to get anyone to convert to Christianity. So he then decides, well, I'll focus on the colonists, those members of the church who came over with me. And so he tries to get them to come to church. And do you know what happens? None of them want to go to church. They came all the way to Georgia to escape all that English stuff. So no one really came to church. Well, the one bright spot is he met a girl and he fell in love. But he had made a promise that he would not get married until his mission in Georgia was complete. And so he told Miss Sophie, his girlfriend, that he loved her so much and wanted to get married to her, but not yet. And would she wait for his mission to be over? Maybe 3-5 years. Well, do you know what she did? She didn't wait. She got married to another man. Famous leader in the community. And John, being an upstanding, pious, righteous young man, totally freaked out. Because he was the parish priest, it was his decision on who could come to communion. And the very next weekend, after his former girlfriend got married to her new husband, they showed up for church to take communion. And John Wesley refused to serve them. Not a good pastoral decision. But he was heartbroken. Now here's the thing. Because John was a priest in the Church of England, and because the Church of England was the official church of the colony, John had actually, I know it's weird to think about this way, had broken the church law, and therefore the civil law, in refusing to serve upstanding members of the parish in good order. So the husband, you still with me? The husband of his former girlfriend pressed charges against John for failing to fulfill his duties. He was about to be arrested, indicted, and sentenced. And so he did what any respectable person would do in that moment. He got on a ship in the middle of the night and went back to England. Jumped bail and ran away. Now I tell you that because here's what happens. When he gets back to England, and he writes this in his journal, and that's one of the great gifts that John Wesley gave us, his journals. And he wrote everything that he thought, did, bad or good, in his journal. And he writes in his journal, when he gets back to England, he says, I feel like a failure. I feel like I don't even deserve to be a minister of the gospel anymore. And he says that he's going to give up. And he says, however, I made a promise to one of my German friends that I met that I would, when I got back to England, go and meet one of his friends. And so he says he's going to do that. And he goes and he meets a man named Peter Bowler. And there's something about Peter and his simple piety, his faith, that John trusts. And so he tells Peter all of his doubts, his fears, all of the mistakes that he's made. He's confessing to this man he's hardly met. I did all this wrong. I'm going to give up. And Peter says, don't give up. Not yet. John says, I feel like I don't have any faith. And he says, well, then keep preaching. Preach faith until you have it. And then when you have it, you won't be able to do anything else but preach it. Don't give up, John. A few weeks later, John Wesley writes in his journal that he went reluctantly to a Bible study. Have you ever gone reluctantly to a Bible study? He didn't want to go that night. He said, I reluctantly went to a Bible study on Aldersgate Street. And as the leader was reading a reading from the preface of Martin Luther's Commentary on the Romans, in which Martin Luther is describing the forgiveness of sins and how Jesus, as Paul outlines in Romans, imparts to us forgiveness from any and every sin, he writes in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that Jesus would forgive my sins, even mine. From that moment forward, John was never the same. He begins to preach and teach and organize a movement that numbers today. Do you know how many Wesleyans, no matter the flavor, the variety, what the name on the door is, you know how many Wesleyans there are in the world? 82 million. All because, get this, John kept showing up, even when he doubted. And people took him in, even when he doubted. Doubt is not a sign that you've given up, but rather it is a sign that you might almost be on the precipice of a breakthrough. So, who's that third famous doubter? I want to close by talking about that person. And it's actually not one person, it's a group of people. Are you ready? It's us. Modern day followers of Jesus. Because none of us have seen him physically like those first disciples. None of us have had the privilege to be able to reach out and to touch him and to see his wounds and to feel his side. We've not been blessed with that moment just yet, and yet we still keep showing up. Some of us might doubt whether or not God actually exists. Some of us might doubt whether all that stuff in the Bible actually happened. Some may even doubt whether or not Jesus actually came back from the dead. It's okay to doubt. But I want you to keep showing up. Some of us believe all the God stuff. We're good with God. The stuff that's hard for us to believe is all that stuff about God loving us, forgiving us. I mean, if God knows what I've done, the things I've said, the mistakes I've made, never could be forgiven. I don't believe that. And yet God forgives it, all of it. You might find it hard to forgive others, to love others, to pray for others. But it's true. Now, I know it seems odd, but the church has just chosen to do this for thousands of years, to ask us to read this passage the week after Easter. When the folks that show up on the Sunday after Easter are usually your most faithful, committed people. Now, I don't mean to talk bad about the folks that aren't here. They have very good reasons. You see, doubt is just a reality for people that believe something so amazing, so world-changing, so life-changing, when the world around us doesn't seem to believe. But what we find from Thomas and John and from all of the good folks out there this morning, we find the truth that we can trust God with our doubts. God has heard it all before. We're not going to surprise God with any question. We can trust the community with our doubts. Because all of us have experienced that moment in which we wonder, is it all true? And is it all true for me? And so I want you to take the example of Thomas and John and countless others who kept showing up, who leaned into the community of faith, who found in the body of Christ a visible sign of the risen Jesus. With all of our wounds and with all of God's grace, there is a special blessing for those who show up with their doubts. And there is a special blessing for those of us who have never seen and yet also believe. When you least expect it, Jesus will show up. But just a word of caution, if history is any indication, when Jesus shows up, even to a bunch of doubters, He has a tendency to call you to great things. Trust in Him and go forth in His name. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for the promise and presence of Christ in our midst. Even when we cannot see Him, we know that He has promised to be with us. When we listen to Him, we hear His voice call our name and give us peace. And so in this Easter season, may we come to see Him with us, and may we make Him known to the world around us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.